Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. We're going to get started, although we're a bit thin. Perhaps additional folks will join us. We've got a great chapter to cover, a very important chapter to cover. And the material here in chapter 3 dealing with sin, the origin of sin, and the other aspects of what happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin. I think there is quite a bit here that I enjoyed. I enjoyed very much. And I think that there are elements of this chapter that Norm Geisler did very, very well, better than Schaefer. And I'm thankful for that. There's some tweaks we're going to make with it because I have an understanding that it's slightly different in a lot of respects. Maybe you noticed that in your reading. You picked up on some things that are different or vocabulary or expressions. Maybe we're going to be careful with our terms tonight. And we'll take your questions. We'll make sure that we're clear on everything. If you have any unclear aspects by the time we're done, then I haven't done my job. We should have it all cleared up before the end of the hour tonight. And if we do ourselves all the favors we can tonight, it's going to pay dividends in chapter 5. It's going to pay dividends in the things that we have coming up. Particularly, I think also when we get into the soteriology, into the salvation, if we do our homework well enough here, then what we're going to get into down the road is going to be that much better. So let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together, and then we'll jump right into Geisler chapter 3. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We commit to you our time together tonight. We thank you for these students and their diligence in reading and preparing and studying to show themselves approved. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to have a training ministry in this local church, to see men that will someday be pastors and evangelists and missionaries and whatever else you have designed us for. Thank you for the blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the origin of sin. Where does sin come from? And in some respects, we're going to have to be cautious with our terms, far more careful than this text here is going to be. And I'll show you in a moment what we're talking about. So the origin of sin, God's permission of sin. Clearly, God is not the author of sin, and Scripture tells us that. But God is the creator of volition, the fact that he created angels and humanity with volitional capacity. That act alone guarantees that at some point an angel or a human is going to exercise their volition contrary to the will of God. And at some point, volition will be expressed in a tangible way outside the boundaries of what God would otherwise instruct, what he would direct, and so forth. And so what we end up with in his permissive will, we end up with sin and evil in the universe, all right? God didn't create them, but they came about. I coined a term years ago called consequential generation. Do you remember that? Consequential generation. That meaning that they weren't created, but they were generated into existence as a consequence of the volition that God created and the volitional capacity that God vested angels and men with the volitional capacity that we're vested with. So we should be solid on that, that it's angels and men that are the moral realms of creation, not the plants, not the animals, not the planets or the sun, moon, and stars, all right? But angelity and humanity are the two moral realms of creation that have volitional capacity to obey or to disobey in the plan of God. Now, he does highlight the fact the origin of sin is a difficulty for any worldview, that it becomes a problem for Christian theology. I don't think it's a problem at all. I don't think the problem of evil is a problem at all. I like to use the problem of evil in my apologetic ministry. When I'm talking to folks, they like to throw it in my face as if it proves God doesn't exist. I throw it right back at them and say, I think it proves God does exist. And the fact that you can call something evil means you got a frame of reference that good exists in the universe. And there's an absolute standard of something. So let's talk about it. Anyway, so here's the dilemma. And if you want to contrast it with atheism or pantheism and different things, I think Geisler does a good job with that. But God cannot produce sin. He's absolutely perfect. He cannot promote sin. He does not encourage sin. He doesn't tempt sin. But clearly he permits sin. That's what he did even before Adam and Eve. He permitted Satan in his fall. Geisler presents it very well in this chapter, that the fall of Satan preceded Adam and Eve. The fall of Satan preceded, because by the time you look at that serpent in Genesis chapter 3, he's a fallen creature already. He is a fallen creature doing the tempting. An unfallen serpent would not be a tempter. But the fallen serpent is the tempter. And this is the nature of it. There's no way that an unfallen serpent could be the tempter that's described there in Genesis chapter 3. And yet, some people twist things around to try to force that. All right? It's because they've got problems in other areas. All right. God can and does permit sin. The reason why God permits sin is because God has purpose and purpose for creating volitional creatures. God the Father desires for others to love His Son the way He loves His Son. That's why He created. He wants to celebrate His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants angels and humans to identify with Jesus Christ and to love His Son, Jesus Christ. We are headed for the new heavens and new earth, in which 1,000 generations of those who love Me will populate the new heavens and the new earth. 1,000 generations of those who love Me. And this is the plan of God. God desires for these 1,000 generations to love Jesus Christ. And that's His goal. And He's bringing that goal about. All right? Which means He has to permit volition in the meantime. Because God has not designed love to be forced, to be coerced, to be mandatory. All right? God loves the cheerful giver. It cannot be grudgingly or under compulsion. But as a man is purposed in his heart, we're told, God loves the cheerful giver. And the love for Jesus Christ must be volitional. The offer to accept Him or reject Him must be volitional. And so humanity has provided the means by which we may be redeemed. We can accept the grace gift. We can reject the grace gift. And God will very freely send every rejecter to the lake of fire for all eternity. To the realm and the domain that's compatible to their nature, by the way. And He will very gladly bring all of redeemed humanity into heaven, to the realm and the environment that is crafted for their nature in Christ, the divine nature in light that we have. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's where we're headed when we get to soteriology. Why is it a free gift? Why is it accepted or rejected? And why is hell fair? Why is the lake of fire? I think the lake of fire is a blessing. I think it is a divine provision of wrath for those who are by nature children of wrath. That is their eternal estate based upon the nature of their souls. We'll get into that. All right. So He permits it. He permits it. And there's illustrations of this. And I think in the interest of time, I'm just going to try to skip on down and highlight the big items that you cannot lose track of in the course of this chapter. According to Scripture, the origin of sin is found in free will. God gave us the power of choice, which in itself is a good thing. Yes, choice is a good thing. It's by His design. Compulsion is not a good thing. Compulsion is never the will of God. In 1 Peter 5, we're told, shepherd the flock of God among you voluntarily according to the will of God. All right? Voluntarily according to the will of God. Anything involuntary is not in the will of God. The origin of sin in heaven by angels. Evil originated in heaven before it did on earth. Evil was born in the breast of an archangel in the presence of God. This is a tremendous mystery, but it is nonetheless the essence of Christian teaching on the source of evil. Now, we've got to stop right now and adjust our terminology. All right, we agree with Geisler. Satan's sin was the original sin. Satan's rebellion was the original rebellion. Okay, a couple of problems. I don't think the Bible ever calls him an archangel. Well, I'll let that go, okay? Michael is the archangel. I don't see the archangel ever applied to Satan or to Lucifer or to Chocheth Takanim. Is that the name we had for him in Ezekiel 28? Or to Hillel ben Shachar in Isaiah 14, all right? Nevertheless, I agree with the statement. The angels sinned before there ever were any humans. Angelic sin preceded human sin, which is clear because the tempter was already a fallen creature before he starts tempting Eve. The traditional name given to the archangel is taken from Isaiah 14:12. The name Lucifer comes from the Latin. So if you've got a Catholic past or a background with the Latin Vulgate or the old King James 16:11, then you probably have seen O Lucifer, son of the morning there in Isaiah 14. And I don't mind referencing him as Lucifer. He's been known for 300 years as Lucifer or longer. I do prefer, and in my angelology we taught this as Hillel ben Shachar. And that's the full title there from the Hebrew of Isaiah 14. Also, Ezekiel 28, but I noticed that was highly lacking in this chapter. I didn't see a reference to Ezekiel 28 in this chapter the way that I saw the reference to Isaiah 14. But in any event, you understand that passage as well. Other angels followed suit. According to Revelation chapter 12, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's largely understood to represent the fact that two-thirds of the angels stayed faithful and remained a part of the elect angels, and then one-third of the angels rebelled and followed after Satan in that revolt. Keep in mind, though, every angel that rebelled did so in their own volitional choice. They did so making their own volitional rebellion. There is no sphere of in Satan for the fallen angels, all right? There is no federal headship in terms of a patrilineal descent from Satan to all of his children rebel angels. No, the angels are not procreatively designed. They were not designed procreatively. They don't have angel babies, all right? And so that's the difference between Adamic humanity and angelity, is the sense that when Adam sinned, we all sinned because we all were in Adam. The entire human race fell when Adam sinned. And that's a key distinction. And if you don't lose sight of that, then much of the rest of this chapter gets easier, particularly when we start to describe sin singular as an estate, as a sphere, as a realm. Okay, because it can only operate as an estate, as a sphere, as a realm, if we're dealing with a procreative race of humanity where we were all in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned, where all of humanity sinned when Adam sinned. Not all of angelity sinned when Satan sinned, only Satan sinned. And then each one that followed him sinned of their own free will, of their own volition. No angel is in the sphere of in Satan, or the sphere of sin as an estate. Okay, so we get to the fall of man and Genesis and the story of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin. Interestingly enough, of course, when you read it, Genesis chapter 3, let me pull that up. Genesis chapter 3. He tempts the woman. She's already indicating some of her pride because she's embellishing the commandment that they're under. And then she eats. And what's powerful here is that, and what's quite significant, is that her eyes are not opened the moment that she eats. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and she ate. She gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. That is so significant, all right? She did not eat and become a sinner and have her eyes open and be fallen into a fallen estate of in Eve, all right? Because she is not the accountable party. Adam is the accountable party. Adam is in the image of God. Adam is the steward on God's behalf. Eve is his helpmate. She is the helper corresponding to him. He is the accountable party. I would really love to read an alternate universe here when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. She took and she ate. She handed it to her husband and he rejected it and said no, right? He responds to Eve like Job responds to Mrs. Job and says, "You're wrong. Now I need to go to the Lord and find out what the remedy is to redeem you." And then who knows? If, the last Adam redeemed all of humanity, what might the first Adam had been able to do? What might have been the offer? We have no way to know. I can speculate. I can be here all night. I don't have time to be here all night and speculate. But perhaps Adam would have been offered the opportunity to lay down his life to redeem Eve. To say, "Adam, if you're willing to be a substitute, if you're willing to lay down your life, then you can redeem Eve." Who knows, right? But whatever the case, all we can do is by inference and by analogy, we can ponder what the last Adam did, what the Christ did on our behalf. Yes, sir.
I'm thinking of within the law, there's a provision for husbands and fathers to veto stupid things that women might say, where they can basically nullify any promise that a woman has made, any oath that she's made.
That is very true.
And I often have thought of that in conjunction with Eve. Would Adam have been able to nullify her sin by himself saying, I'm not going to take part in this, and be able to nullify what she had already done.
Yes, that's very good. Excellent. I like that. Yeah, that's not just all stupid things that women say, but in particular, and that was Dan's comment, by the way. I'm not going to get myself in trouble now. If a virgin daughter in her father's house, if she takes a vow, and she puts herself under a vow, the father can veto that. On the day he hears of it, the father can say, no, that's foolish, that's not going to stand. He has the spiritual headship to do that. And then if he doesn't say anything, if he doesn't stop it, if he just does as most fathers do, just stays quiet, doesn't say anything, then the vow stands. However, the girl gets a second shot, because when she's given to a husband, then the husband learns about it. And on her wedding day, or on the day that the husband hears about it, he then has a veto. Gets a second veto, a second chance to rescue that girl from the foolish vow that she has placed herself under. And so, as a pattern, as a principle, you're very right. I like that. That is in keeping with the what-if scenario that Adam could have been a benefit to his wife. Sadly, though, that's not what happened. The woman was deceived, we're told, in 1 Timothy. The man was not deceived, we're told. She honestly believed the serpent. She honestly believed that she was going to get something here. And Adam knew better. He knew that he was going to spiritually die, and he did it anyway. And he spiritually died. So when he ate, then his eyes were open, her eyes were open, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they faced the consequences of being spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, unrelated to physical death. Now, the Lord God comes walking in the cool of the day. He says, where are you? But he says, to the man. The Lord God called to the man. He didn't call to the man and the woman, didn't call to the serpent, didn't call to Eve. He called to the man and said, where are you? That's the accountable party in the stewardship, the accountable party in the plan. Anyway, we know the story there. As far as the origin of evil, Geisler, by the way, has a lot of loosey-goosey back and forth between sin and evil. Did you notice that? He basically used them interchangeably throughout this entire chapter, and I suspect we're going to see that consistently throughout the entire volume, all right? I try to be more cautious in not calling sin evil or evil sin, all right? That they are different terms for a reason. And if you hold a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, then words mean things, and sin means sin, and evil means evil, and transgression means transgression, and trespass means trespass, and there's all these different words. They're close, they're related, but they're not pure synonyms, and I would be more cautious before I start throwing them around back and forth in total interchangeability. But maybe for the purposes of this chapter, it's not the worst thing in the world. This section here on Aristotle and the different kinds of causes. Do you remember this from Volume 1? In the Prolegomena, we talked about efficient cause, final cause, formal cause, material cause, exemplar cause, instrumental cause. All of these causes, it's a process that we think about in terms of thought and philosophy, different aspects. I guess it's useful. It bores me to tears. But do you like that stuff? Anyway, I suppose there's places where that's necessary. The nature of human free will, I want to get to the meat of the issue here today, is how do we choose? What's the nature of free will? Are we slaves to predestination? Are we just puppets under a deterministic model of God's plan? Here's the three basic logical possibilities, and it really has to fall into one of these three: either determinism, indeterminism, or self-determinism. And if there's anything beyond those three, it boggles my mind to try to think about it. I agree that this is what something has to fall into, one of these three options. Determinism: all human actions are caused by somebody else. So in other words, every choice you make, God made it for you. He caused you to make that choice. That's determinism. Basically, it is such a magnification of sovereignty that free will is a joke. We talk about it, but it functionally doesn't even really exist. We talk about it existing, but it doesn't exist. It's not real because God makes every choice we make. Then there's indeterminism. Everything is indeterminate. God in his foreknowledge doesn't even know what choice we're going to make, and then he waits to see what choice we're going to make. This is the position that human actions are not caused by anything. They just simply happen. It's just all random. All right, God didn't cause it, we didn't cause it, we didn't choose, we think we chose, but it was just kind of random anyway, based on whatever, based on a mood, based on a whim, based on some bad Chinese food, or based on whatever. There's no rhyme nor reason to any choice we make. Even if we think we have reasons for the choices we make, it's all just random. That's pure indeterminism. And then there's self-determinism, which is the biblical model, which is the plain language of the text that says you do the things you want to do, and so you make the choices you make. And when you make the choices you make, you face the consequences. Basically, it's the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. All right? If you choose to obey, there's consequences. If you choose to defy the will of God, there's consequences. Self-determination. That is, human free actions are self-caused. That is, they are caused by one's self. You have the sole capacity through your mentality, through your conscience, through your self-conscience, through your volition, even through your emotions, all right? You have the sole capacity. You make the choices you make. To me, it's undeniable, but there's hordes of people that deny it. And you will encounter them as you encounter the different theologies that are out there, particularly the determinists that are absolutely insistent on defending what they call sovereignty, okay? I think they defend a pretty inferior sovereignty that has to turn us into robots and can't handle our free will, okay? We'll talk about that as well. Now, a self-determined action, just because it's self-caused, all right? Just because it's self-caused, because I make a choice to do something, doesn't mean that there are not factors that influence my choice, like sin is a huge factor, or people are a huge factor, or there are other competing desires that are a huge factor. All right, and so there's a lot of other give and take and balances and weighing and cost analysis, and we make a lot of choices that maybe we wouldn't make if we were under other circumstances, but these are the circumstances we're under, so these are the choices we make. Don't confuse limited choices based on circumstances with the true reality of self-determined volition. All right, it's still self-determined, even if it falls within the constraints of circumstances. And if that's not clear, we'll expand it later on. All right, chapter 5 and then into the soteriology portion of this book. So, determinism, indeterminism, self-determinism, there's a good chart there. We're just puppets, God does everything. Or we are free agents accountable for the choices we make. That's the model the Bible defends. The erratic electron that just bounces and who knows. Could not do otherwise versus could have been otherwise. Some of these things, causal, non-causal. And that's a pretty good chart. All right. Obviously, Adam and Eve and their free will, it is a fair question to ask since we are now fallen. What happened to free will? How badly was it damaged? Okay, does it even exist anymore after the fall? That's a legitimate question. What were the consequences of the fall? How damaged was volition? How damaged were emotions? How damaged was conscience? How damaged was self-conscious? How damaged was the intellect? What was the full effect on humanity of the fall when Adam and Eve became dead? All right, spiritually dead. They could still walk. They could still talk. They could still relate to God. They could still hide from God. They could still communicate. They still had mental faculties. They still had emotions. They had fear for the first time. They had, they still had procreative capacity because they made babies as fallen humans. All right. So, what is the effect of free will at that point? Are we free in the same sense? Is God free? And this is valuable. And this I don't think Schaefer ever went into this realm. And I was thankful for the guys that went here. When we evaluate our free will, we got to ask about God. Does God have free will? He can do whatever he wants, right? Well, is he free to sin? And when we understand God's free will, where he's free but he cannot sin, we have a good picture of what we're going to be like in heaven. Because we're going to have free will forever. We don't lose our free will when we go to heaven, but we will be sinless and not able to sin anymore when we are glorified, when we are in heaven, all right? Because we're casting off mortality. We're casting off all forms of death. We will never again have even the danger of operational death. Once we are glorified in heaven, those first things have passed away. So this was, I found this very useful. I was appreciative of this in Geisler. All right. Adam's freedom involved self-determination. God told Adam, you are free. You are free to eat of any tree you want to eat, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he defied it. Now, if we are a strict determinist, the Calvinists will tell you, God made him do it. God forced Adam to make that choice, and you know, he did it for his greater purpose and blah, blah, blah. And the whole universe from Alpha and Omega is a big puppet show, God displaying whatever he's displaying, and humans just going along with what God makes us do. Okay? And I don't find that to be compatible with Scripture. I don't find that to be compatible with a God who does not like compulsion, but he loves the voluntary service. Okay? Again, Philemon, 2 Corinthians, 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. All the passages that we look at when we talk about free will and how God hates compulsion. Acts of which one is not the efficient cause, but rather which are forced, are not free moral acts. In other words, if he was forced, then why is he accountable? Why does he face consequences for something he had no choice in? But he had a choice. He made the wrong choice, and he faces the consequences for that. I love this statement. I even put it in bold and put a yellow box around it. There is no responsibility without the ability to respond. Isn't that great? There is no responsibility without the ability to respond. And to me, that is a marvelous catchphrase. It's a marvelous expression that says we are, that's part of being responsible. It's part of not being an animal, part of not being a plant, not being a child, all right? When a child reaches adult status, then they assume adult responsibilities. Anyway, I like that. That was on page 86. Again, the nature of God's free will, free in the sense of having the power of self-determination. But he cannot violate his nature. That's the thing. What kind of God is God? He's a holy God. So how would a holy God exercise his free will to do something unholy? He couldn't. That's the nature of it. He's free in the sense of having the power of self-determination, but not in the libertarian sense of having the ability to choose to do other than good. He can't choose to become a sinner. God in his very essence is all goodness. Therefore, he can only do good being subject to his own nature. That's the nature we have in Christ, and that's exclusively the nature we're going to have in the resurrection. See, we have the new nature already, but sadly, we still have that old nature as well. We still bear the image of the earthly until we depart this earthly body. And until we put this body in the dirt, then we're not going to be exclusively in that new nature. Okay? That's why it says in 1 John, no one who is born of God sins. That new nature does not sin. That new nature cannot sin. That new nature will never sin for all eternity. But we still bear that old nature while we are walking this earth. So we can look forward to the nature of human freedom in heaven. It's going to be patterned after the example of God and his free will in heaven. That's why it says in Hebrews, the spirit, the souls of saints made perfect, we're told. Okay, that perfection process when we've cast off the last vestige of the darkness. All right. Freedom to do good only is not loss of true freedom. Some people argue that. I used to teach it this way. In fact, it's still useful. I like to teach when we have volitional capacity and we draw it out in a diagram on a spectrum where you have negative volition on one end and positive volition on the other end. It's still volition. So if God simply chops it off where we no longer have the capacity to venture into the negative volition spectrum, but we still have a range of options available to us all within the positive volition spectrum. So the things that we choose to do all on a positive basis, we still have freedom. It's just volitional freedom locked into a positive polarity, if that makes any sense. All right, and I think it's a great example on the angels. The elect angels are locked into their estate. Gabriel can't lose his angel salvation tomorrow, all right, or Michael or any of the other elect angels. And same thing with Satan and the fallen angels. They are locked into their estate. They are permanently fixed. Their volition is permanently oriented. Positive volition for the elect angels, negative volition for the fallen angels. And I believe that'll be our volition as well for all eternity. Elect on the positive direction. All right. Now, there are objections to human free will, and usually they're off base because of aspects of causality and aspects of culpability more than anything. if this is just a big puppet show, then why are we subject to wrath? Or why, you want our fault? What do? We're just playing it out. He made us do it. Anyway, let me talk to, as I get through these objections. Well, there's more. Let me get down to the end of this before I get off track. Adam sinned by his own free will. We understand that. And the need for a cause. Anyway, none of this really jumped out at me as being problematic. Other questions related about freedom of freedom and evil. Let me get past that. Because I think if we need to make sure that we're clear in our terminology tonight, or we're in trouble down the road. Okay, that's the last thing that I highlighted. Let's go to Romans, and let's deal with the passage that's going to come up again and again and again. Romans 5. Yeah, I think we're through with this. About the origin of sin and the nature of sin. And it even goes back to the very beginning of the chapter. How did sin come into existence? All right, let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5:12. Okay? Because I think this is abused. It's abused linguistically. It's abused grammatically. It's abused theologically. And maybe if we do a good job with this tonight, we're going to do ourselves some favors next week. And we have time. We have loads of time. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, this is our verse. And it's a critical verse. It is a very significant passage. And that's why it's kind of sad the way that it's taken in different ways. Sin, singular, entered into the cosmos with Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. Eve's sin did not produce sin as an estate. And that's what we've got to understand. Sin as an estate, as a realm, as a sphere. Satan rebelled. All a third of the angels rebelled. They committed individual acts of sin, what we would call sins. All right? In Ezekiel, we're told that unrighteousness was found within you and you sinned. He sinned. And all the other fallen angels sinned when they rebelled, when they missed the mark. They sinned. They committed acts of sin. Eve committed an act of sin when she ate the fruit. But not through her act did sin, singular, as an estate, enter into the world. Okay? This is what we want to talk about. Because as far as a realm or a sphere or an existence, okay, think about things that come into existence because of something. and we can do the same thing. We have capacity to do this. All right? You're in a room full of people, and you walk up to somebody, and you say something, and it's very confrontational. It's very thoughtless. It's very ugly. Okay? And then all of a sudden, in this room full of people, you have just created something. Something has come into existence. There is now an awkward silence. a tension has just been caused, has just been created, has just been generated. All right? Because of something you said. And now everybody's staring at you. All right? And so something has come into existence and you made it happen. And for this long moment, what's the remedy for that? Okay? Now, maybe that's a terrible illustration. It's the best I can come up with. All right? Maybe we can create some more. Maybe you'll do a better job than me at creating something like this. But we can create atmospheres. We can create attitudes. We can create realms or things. Doug can sing a song, and the effect of that then would be a calm that comes upon the people that hear, right? We can bring about states. And if I ramble long enough, I will create a state of confusion. And everyone will just sit here bewildered, thinking, I got the point 5 minutes ago. Why does it keep rambling on and on and on? All right. And so I'm going to create a state of confusion. Or what have you. Now, the difference between these short little spheres that we create, these little realms of existence that we create, obviously, when Adam sinned, something much more significant happened than just simply an awkward moment in the room. All right? But still, something significant happened. And it happened judicially. It happened in the plan of God. It happened in the mind of God as God then responded to the action of Adam. All right? God in his wisdom, God in his genius wisdom, did not sit around and wait. God didn't give 612 commands to Adam and Eve. He gave one prohibition. All right? And God didn't sit around and wait to create a plan, a redemption plan, until after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and scores of humanity all created their own particular sins. All right? And Cain or somebody had a murder problem, and somebody had a lust problem, and somebody became a polygamist, and somebody became a whatever, all right? And then we have all these humans with all these sin issues. And God did not create a plan whereby he was going to try to piecemeal find a redeemer for any one of those particular issues. He designed a volitional plan with a single federal head in Adam and a single command not to eat of that one tree. And a single consequence that is spiritual death, and then a judicial application of that spiritual death positionally to the entire human race in Adam. All right? Are you following that? So, when we talk about salvation, we talk about what is redeemed, we talk about what is paid for and what is remedied. What is remedied? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. The last Adam becomes the solution for the problem that the first Adam brought about. Through one man, sin as an estate entered the world. That God responded judicially, and he promised it ahead of time, dying you will die. But when Adam sinned judicially, God opened his eyes, he opened Eve's eyes, and he applied the consequences of spiritual death positionally to all of Adamic humanity in Adam. All right? In Adam. That's what gets redeemed. That's why there is one plan of salvation. That's why murderers don't need more salvation than thieves. And thieves don't need more salvation than dear Aunt Sadie, who had a little tinge bit of a gossip problem, all right? Say, okay, she's a sinner, but she's not a murderer or anything. She's not a rapist. She's not a, and humanity tries to put sin on a scale. These are the real bad ones. These are the not so bad ones. Yeah, he saved me, but it wasn't really that hard because I was pretty savable. I'm a nice guy. But boy, that guy, I don't think he's even savable. Look at him. Look how horrible Hitler is and whatever. We start to distinguish between how hard it is to save certain people. We've just totally abandoned Scripture. We've abandoned theology. We've abandoned God's plan. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And so the provision for Zoe life to then be bestowed upon humanity is also going to come through one man. And based on one criteria. The one criteria for the fall was not eating that tree. The one criteria for Zoe life is believing in Jesus Christ. All right? God keeps it simple. Absolutely simple. And if we understand these things well now, it's going to do us some favors down the road. It's going to do us some favors in chapter 5. It's going to do us some favors when we get into the soteriology of how it is that he put a plan to save us and how it is that sins, when he comes back the second time, it won't be with any reference to sin at all. Because he dealt with sin on the cross. He dealt with sin in his first advent. Sin is an estate. Okay? Any questions on that? You understand why when Satan fell, that he did not create a sphere of sin as an estate. All right? Think about, you know, think about the actions we do and the consequences of those actions. If I tell a joke right now, hard for me just to tell a joke on command, but if I tell a joke right now, does that mean that I have just created a sphere of humor? All right? Well, all right, maybe I create an atmosphere of levity, or I would create a more of a relaxed environment. There can be an effect of that, but I'm certainly not creating a sphere of humor that everyone in this room is now bound to, you know, God's not going to judicially impute some corny joke I make to all of your accounts and place you under a sphere of in Bob humor, okay? That would be hell, wouldn't it? All right, especially with my kind of humor. Most people don't even like my kind of humor, all right? So what I'm saying is we blame Adam because he was the accountable party, but Adam didn't create the sphere of in Adam. Adam, it was God who judicially assigned Adam's guilt to Adam's posterity, to Adam's progeny, because we were all in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. All of man sinned. And God judicially assigned that in the judicial work of God in consequence to Adam's rebellion. Does that make sense? So we blame Adam, but ultimately God is the one who judicially condemned all of humanity in Adam. And that's a great thing that he did. It's a very gracious thing that he did. We talk about being saved by grace. How about being condemned by grace? The grace of God judicially condemned humanity in Adam when Adam sinned. So when you were born, when I was born, when any human being was ever born, all right, when any human being was ever born, they needed a redeemer through no fault of their own. They were dead by grace through no fault of their own. And that's a great thing because it means we can be saved by grace through no merit of our own. It's a grace plan related to that. All right, do we have a question?
Yes, to Revelation 12:9, he was thrown to earth and his angels with him. His angels seems like it could be an estate, the way it's worded there. The devil and his angels.
The devil and his angels?
Mm-hmm.
What about that?
Well, his angels, that means he's responsible for the angels that also sinned.
Well, he was the first.
Right.
And he does have the leadership that, although they fight for that leadership, there absolutely is discord among the fallen angels, and they are a house divided itself cannot stand, and I think Jesus testified to that the fallen angels are a divided house. And they are his angels. It's Michael and his angels waging war with Satan and his angels. They've aligned with him. They followed his, it was his tail, that he was the trailblazer. He led the way. So clearly they followed after his pattern, but they still made their choices.
Okay.
Yeah. I wouldn't read a whole lot into his angels. Does somebody try to turn that into offspring or try to turn that into a progeny or some kind of a... Okay, no.
No.
I'm not aware of anyone that tries to do that, but... All right. Over here, another question. Yeah, we got extra time tonight because we went through the chapter kind of quickly.
I think we're looking at, and I know this isn't the case, but the language we're looking for is, are his angels, in a sense... in Satan, in the way that that humans, fallen humans, are in Adam? Is there an estate of Satan?
No.
In other words.
No.
And I think that's clearly seen in the language of Michael and his angels.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that follow after Michael, as the devil and his angels, those are the ones that follow after Satan, but it's not an estate in the
exactly.
same way.
Exactly, right.
Yeah.
And the elect angels are not in the sphere of in Michael or in.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that too, I think, because again, Scripture never presents the angels in those kind of spheres, in those kind of realms, and by virtue of the fact that angels are not a procreative species, they're not a procreative race, so, or creation. You know, the plants procreate, the animals procreate, humanity procreates, but the angels are not. And that's... That's the testimony of Scripture. We don't turn into angels when we get to heaven, but there is a similarity in that we are like the angels in heaven by virtue of the fact that we are the bride of Christ and we are married to Christ and we're no longer marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. So, okay. Good. Any other questions? This could be a short class tonight. I do think we want to start paying better attention to not being so loosey-goosey with swapping out sin and evil. Also, I think we need to be much more peculiar when it comes to sin in the singular as opposed to sins, plural, individual deeds that might be done. Sin, singular, I think is a very precise meaning in the Scriptures, and we want to be clear on that. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The wages of sin is death. That is, the consequences of Adamic sin is Adamic death. And it's nothing we did, nothing any unbeliever ever does sends them to hell. All right? They're going to hell as fallen creatures in Adam. And that's the nature of it there. Again, back to Romans 5. This gets so abused because there's a certain crowd that wants to take that word death through sin, and then want to apply death in every possible understanding of death in that one expression right there. So before Adam and Eve sinned, they will tell you this. I'm talking about a lot of folks, the Answers in Genesis crowd and a whole lot of other folks as well, that there was no kind of death of any sort. And that's why they struggle. They see the fossil record. They see death and destruction and disease, and they see animals, and they see, the fossil record is pretty violent. And that bothers them. That bothers them, and they kind of attack some of the young earth creationists because of that. We have a little bit of a benefit by not being young earthers, but anyway, we understand with ruin reconstruction that the fallen angelic realm and then the Adamic realm, but anyway, once you get your mind free from the idea that death has to be everything there, physical death, spiritual death, sexual death, operational death, plant death, animal death, and so forth, astronomical death, I guess, stars die, right? Once you get beyond that and realize the only death in view here is the spiritual death of having a dead human spirit severed from the fellowship we were designed to have with God. That's the only death that was a consequence of Adam's original sin. The only death, not even physical death. Physical death was not a consequence of Adam's original sin. The only death in view there is the spiritual death of humanity. The fact that we have a soul spirit, we talked about this last week, the immaterial part of man is a soul spirit. With that dividing asunder, where the heart is located, the core of the inner man is the heart, the innermost being. And that soul spirit unity of the inner man, God judged that when Adam sinned. And he killed Adam's human spirit right then and there. He killed Eve's human spirit right then and there after Adam's human spirit. Okay? And so now they're still physically alive. They still have souls and hearts, the core, the innermost being. But the spirit side of the soul spirit, the spirit side is now dead. They need to be redeemed. They need to be made alive. And that happens when they place their faith in the coming kinsman redeemer and receive the salvation that they receive. And technically speaking, the Bible doesn't tell us when that happens. All right? We just kind of assume it happened when he clothed them with the animal skins, that he taught them about the coming Redeemer. And at that point, Adam and Eve believed in Christ and their human spirit was then made alive. But the key is they are now fallen and redeemed, okay? Fallen humanity. They're no longer innocent humanity. They're no longer sinless humanity. Adamic humanity is now fallen humanity. That's why believers, even, you know, a believing dad and a believing mom, they make a baby and that's an unbeliever that he just made. Okay? All right, question over here. Get the microphone over to Cornelius, please. Thank you. All right, yeah, get the microphone on.
Okay, I'm just going to come straight out and ask. If Adam was spiritually dead, how was he redeemed? I mean, you mm-hmm. know, since we're redeemed by Christ, how was Adam's
exactly.
redeemed?
Great question. Thank you. How was Adam and everybody before the cross? There's a whole 4,000-year span or 6,000-year span between Adam and the cross. Okay? And so everybody that was saved, they were saved because of a promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15 that there is a coming kinsman redeemer. There is a coming seed of the woman. And this coming seed of the woman that's promised in Genesis 3:15, the very day that he kicked him out of the Garden of Eden, he talks about a seed and he's judging the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And this is the first promise that somebody is on the way. And the name, of course, today we call that name Jesus Christ because we have history and past completed work on the cross and we have the New Testament. We have Adam didn't have any of that, but he had a promise that a woman's seed is going to be born. And the woman's seed is going to crush the serpent's head. He will bruise you or crush you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. He's going to be hurt. He's going to be injured. Obviously, a heel injury is not as serious as a head injury. The heel injury is damaging, but you can survive that. The head injury is permanent if your head is crushed, right? And so we have a picture here. It's a promise that the Christ is going to be born. He's the seed of the woman. The Christ is going to be born. He will be injured. He is going to suffer. He is going to be afflicted. And nevertheless, he will have victory because in his suffering, he defeats the serpent. And so we have a gospel right here. Sometimes this verse is called the proto-evangelium. It's called the prototype gospel. And in the proto-evangelium, we have how every Old Testament believer ever got saved. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. The Jews learned the title Messiah. The Gentiles didn't know the title Messiah. But the Gentiles knew seed of the woman, seed of the woman, seed of the woman. Which is why in the ancient world, Satan created a whole lot of religions with special mothers and miracle babies. Satan invented all kinds of images and with the Queen of Heaven and a magic baby. All right, Ishtar and Tammuz and all these false religions Satan created based on this seed of the woman promise that there is coming a promised one, a promised one. And it comes right back here to Genesis 3:15. Okay, that's a marvelous question. Thank you for asking that. So your assignment for next week will be chapter 4. Are there any additional questions here? Sin singular versus sins plural, that's huge. Sin is an estate, that's huge. The blessing that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so also through one man life, the provision of spiritual life. Jesus' death on the cross did not provide for physical life, did not provide for plant life, did not provide for animal life, did not provide for sexual life, did not provide for all these other kinds of life. The provision of Jesus Christ on the cross was for Zoe life to be bestowed upon humanity, to reconcile humanity to a right relationship with God the Father. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, see. And so the only life provided by the cross is Zoe life, eternal life. The only death achieved by Adam was spirit death, the fact that he became spiritually dead. And as I said before, not even his physical death was a consequence. The physical death happened because they didn't have access to the tree of life anymore. They were expelled from the garden. They were banned from the tree of life. And because Adamic humanity was not designed to be an immortal physical existence, it required the tree of life for its continued physical existence. All right. Someday I'm going to write a book about that. Maybe. I think it'd be a good ABC reader related to the wages of sin, is the spiritual death of Adam and his progeny. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for the technology you've blessed us with, MP3s and video that allows for folks that missed us tonight to get caught up on the material. Thank you for being faithful, Father. Continue to bless our students as they continue to do their work. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.